Gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you will sanctify the hour that we have together and sanctify our minds for the reception of truth as God the Holy Spirit takes control of this meeting and opens the Word to us, enlightening our eyes, giving us wisdom and understanding in principles of eternal truth. We ask, therefore, that we might be fully prepared to respond by celebrating the Lord's table with an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude for all that has been done and continues to be done for each and every one of us. We recognize that all the blessings of life are part and parcel of the spiritual blessings which are ours through the wealth, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we study and as we receive even greater blessing, grace upon grace, even much more grace, we pray that we will have that appreciation for Him who paid so dearly that we might receive these benefits and blessings. We thank you, Father, for this time, for what you will accomplish in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose before I start, I should just give you a quick rundown of our little journey, because I've had a lot of people asking us what went on, how far did we get. Nan and I took a couple of weeks off, as most of you know, and our intention, and I'll say from the beginning that things went everything but according to plan, which in my mind only makes it better. Some of you know I won't say hostility, but my attitude toward having everything prescribed and everything planned and everything just happening routine is something that just about drives me crazy. So when everything falls apart and goes contrary to plan, it's a fantastic adventure, and that's exactly what happened. We started out on the Bibelman track. We actually walked out the door on Monday morning at 5 o'clock. I dropped a little note in Carrie Riley's mailbox as we went by saying that we were outward bound at 5:30 a.m. and signed it Gene and Nan. Just thought he'd be interested to know. And we took off, and most of you know it was a pretty hot day that day. Actually, the first 3 days were pretty warm. The first day we covered 45 Ks, and that was under pack over some pretty grueling country. Needless to say, we were knackered at the end of the day. We took off the next day, and we got 40 Ks that day. We would have done further, but we'd have had to go 15 to make it to the next little hut that they had along there, and we didn't feel like doing that. That's the only place there was any water. So we made 40 Ks. By the end of the second day, well, I'll tell you, in the middle of the day, we were resting in one of the huts, and the thermometer in the shade read 38. So it was hot, and we felt like it was hot. And my right foot began giving me some trouble at the end of the second day, and of course we pressed on with all due diligence on the third day. And by about the middle of the afternoon on the third day, I was barely able to even walk. So we made it into Albany Highway. We met a lot of people along the way that were doing the trek, and they said, yeah, from Kalamunda to Albany Highway is about an 8-day trek. I don't know what they do along the way, but they must go very, very slow. But at any rate, we made it in toward the afternoon of the third day and walked out to the highway, and I stuck my thumb out, and we hitched a ride. And a guy came along. He and his wife happened to be members of a bushwalking club here in Perth, so he picked us up and took us down to North Bannister Roadhouse. And from North Bannister Roadhouse, we called Westrail and booked 2 tickets the next day. We walked to a nearby hut. The closest hut was about a kilometer through the bush, and we went back there and camped for the night. Flies, by the way, the first 3 days were horrendous. And I had made a drop of food, because from Kalamunda down to Dwelling Up is a long, long ways, and you have difficulty carrying enough food for the whole way. So I had made a little drop a few days before, and we went and picked that up. And, of course, included in it were some Bibles that we were going to scatter along the way, some little New Testaments. We planted quite a few mustard seeds along the track. Next morning, we caught the bus to Albany, spent a couple of days living in the lap of luxury. We just kicked back and relaxed. Nice, cool climate down there. It was raining and cool, and we relaxed, and I soaked my foot and tried to get myself healed up. And then the next day we took, one thing that happened I have to tell you about. I was standing in a secondhand shop as we just walked around town looking around. Most of you know what a book fanatic I am. And I walked in this shop and I was looking at the books. And of course, books are the heaviest thing you can carry. And both of our packs weighed 7 Ks when we walked out the door, so we were traveling pretty light. And I said to myself, you know, the last thing in the world I need is a book to carry along the way. I was about to turn away, and it was just like a voice said, take a look, you might find something you're interested in. So I just looked down, and lo and behold, there in front of me was a book that I'd been searching for 3 years. As a matter of fact, I'd gone to several book places that supposedly do worldwide searches, and none of them could have found it for me. And lo and behold, there it was. So I was able to pick that book up. Fortunately, a fairly small book. And I read that along the track for entertainment. But after our stay there in Albany, we took the bus then to Northcliffe, and we started walking the other direction. And from Northcliffe, we walked through to Pemberton, met a Dutch couple that were doing the track end-to-end, had an opportunity to witness to them a bit. And from Pemberton, then we walked on to Donnelly River Village, which, if you've never been there, is a place stuck in the 50s, which I loved. And we did 40 Ks that day, so we were pretty well done in by the end of the day. And we got a miner's hut to stay in for the night, which was nice because it was cold. We had a nice fire. And we took off the next day, and from Donnelly River, we worked our way on up to Balling Up and went through some of the beautiful Kerry Forest, fantastic trees, and it was just a great time. So we had a good mixture of a little bit of hardship. We had heat, we had cold, we had drought, we had rain, we had flies, we had all kinds of interesting things. Perfect holiday as far as I was concerned. And we also had a nice mixture of a few times to just kick back and relax and live in comfort with a shower and a soft bed, and that was nice as well. So I feel more relaxed than I've been in a long, long time. I'm so relaxed I may fall asleep up here tonight. Nan and I were talking on the last day of our walk, and since we got married 27 years ago, we've never taken a time like this. This is the first time in 27 years that we've had 2 weeks of actual relaxation. I know mission trips might seem like holidays if you've never gone, but just ask Jeff and he'll tell you that that's not the case. They're very, very draining and very trying. And so it was very much appreciated, and I want to thank the board, and I want to thank you as a group for just allowing us the opportunity to get away and providing that chance for catching our breath. And I've come back feeling fit and ready to tear into the next year. So we'll continue to relax until after the first of the year, and then it's full speed ahead. For right now, however, our study continues in the Blessed Hope, Luke chapter 12. Let me give a few points. I'm going to have to move fairly rapidly tonight. I hope if you're taking notes that your fingers are very limber, because you're going to have to move quite rapidly along with me. Let me just give you five very quick points of review to go back and pick up where we left off. Remember that the return of Jesus Christ for his body, the return he promised in John 14 and verse 3, is called by Paul our blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's called a blessed hope because it inspires joy in this life in spite of the trials of life. So if we live our lives in light of the promise of our Lord's return and all that that holds for us, it's going to give us a foundation and a basis for a lot of joy in life. Secondly, it's called a living hope by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 because it spurs us on to abundant, purposeful living. The thing that the world is lacking today, and the reason that there is such a rise of suicide and such a rise of people who are unhappy and discontented with their lives, is because they lack purpose. Man was made for a purpose. As I told the young people yesterday at our gathering, and by the way, you'd be very proud of the way that our young people organized. It was to be a teen meeting on Saturday, and all of a sudden we looked up and along come these 10 little toddlers. And everybody just fell into line and took them in, and we had a special class for them on the drop of a hat. Katie took them and taught them a class. And these little kids, you just couldn't believe. Some of these families are actually living in tents over there in the caravan park. Some of them are obviously very poor, and I was just very pleased with how these kids come in and how everyone just attended to them and watched out for them, and we just had a tremendous time. So everybody did a great job on Saturday. But I was telling the young people, you are not here by accident. You're not a product of chance. You're not here because of evolution. Your life is not the result of fate. You were put here by God, and you're put here for a purpose. And when you live life without purpose, life has no meaning. And life without meaning leaves absolutely no foundation for self-esteem. When people don't see a reason for their life, don't see a purpose in their existence, they're going to have a great deal of difficulty finding a sense of self-esteem and personal worth. And of course, the great danger of the world is that the world counsels us to find personal worth in ourselves. You'll never do it. Your personal worth comes from God, and you'll never understand your value, and you'll never have self-esteem until you get your eyes off of yourself. The worst thing you can do with a person struggling about self-esteem is get them looking at themselves. self-improvement, self-discipline, self-refinement, self-anything is doomed to failure. Jesus said, if you want to find the key to life, deny yourself, forget yourself, set yourself aside, and get your eyes on Him, and that's where value is found. Furthermore, this return of our Lord is called in 1 John 3:3 a purifying hope, in that the certainty of it moves us to prepare ourselves for the return of our Lord. We want Him to find us living faithfully, and that's what we're going to study tonight in Luke chapter 12, the challenge to be found faithful when our Lord returns. But the return of Christ is also called in Colossians 1:27 the hope of glory. The indwelling of Jesus Christ through God the Holy Spirit is the hope of glory. And that hope, of course, is the guarantee and the down payment of our eternal inheritance. Things that defy human intellect and understanding, things that defy human capability to even begin to articulate in words what God has stored in heaven for us. Finally, every believer is to be sufficiently grounded in the promises of God and equally mature from that he can exhibit as well as explain to the world a reason for the hope that is in him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that if we will sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we will be ready. It's not something that we try to do. We are ready. As with most successes in the spiritual life, the key is indirect rather than direct attack. You are not going to be ready for apologetics by studying apologetics. It's not to say that's not going to help. You are not going to be ready to witness by preparing to witness. You're going to be prepared to witness when you fix your eyes and build your life and saturate your soul with Jesus Christ. You focus on Christ, and the other things come as a result. So every believer should be grounded in the promises of God and mature to a certain degree, to the extent that they can exhibit a hope to a lost and dying world and explain that hope to those who ask for the basis of its foundation. Now, what we have in Luke 12, and we're going to go beyond the section that was read in the Bible reading. We're going to go from verse 31 to verse 37. In this section, we have three things. You might just want to jot these down because, as I said, I will be moving fairly rapidly through them. First of all, we're going to see the focus of faith. The focus of faith is given to us in verse 31. From the focus of faith, we're going to move on to the bridge of hope. The bridge of hope. Hope is a bridge that takes us from where we are to where we need to go. And we'll find that in verses 32 through verse 34. And then finally, as we get into the last section, we're going to look at the fulfillment of love. The fulfillment of love, verses 35 to 37. And of course, you see faith, hope, and love. And these three represent three spheres of spiritual experience. They are ascending the ladder, Jacob's ladder, if you will, into the presence of the Lord, into the reality of experiencing His power in your life. So we begin, first of all, with the foundation of what we have, and that is, of course, the focus of our faith. In Luke chapter 12, I might add, we have our greatest aspiration. The aspiration for your life, the thing that is going to keep your attitude straight, the thing that's going to provide you with motivation to continue to build momentum in your spiritual life, is the fact that you have an aspiration, and that aspiration is that you might be found at the end faithful. That Jesus Christ, when He comes, and come He will, is going to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Notice that he says then in verse 31, a passage you're probably familiar with from Matthew 6:33, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." The word "to seek," of course, is a present indicative, and it means that this is to be our lifestyle. Our lifestyle, moment by moment, day by day, is to be a diligent search, and that diligent search is for the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew adds the phrase in Matthew 6:33, "and His righteousness," and that is explanatory. His righteousness is explanatory of His kingdom. So let's just understand what we're talking about. When we're talking about the kingdom in the Bible, we have to keep ourselves focused on three things that relate. First of all, there is the kingdom of Israel. And you'll remember that Peter in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's not the kingdom that we're talking about here. Secondly, there is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a mystery. We find it in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables. And it has to do with God's plan, His working behind the scenes, behind the veil, as it were, in a world in which there is good and evil. Now, Romans 8:28 is the summary. It identifies what the kingdom of heaven is all about. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is the outworking of God behind the scenes, oftentimes unseen and unnoticed, whether the situation be good or evil. And then, of course, we have the kingdom in view here, and this is the kingdom of God. There will come a point in history when those three will be synonymous. They are not synonymous in the context. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be very, very confused, and I'll hit on some of the areas of confusion in just a moment. The kingdom of God is the place where Matthew 6 and verse 10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I know a lot of believers. In fact, I used to fall into this area myself. I would not pray Matthew 6 and verse 10 because I thought it related to the kingdom of Israel. It doesn't. It's not talking about the kingdom of Israel. It's talking about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the place where His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We have a further hint in this direction in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And that's why Matthew 6:33 adds the phrase, "and His righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The point here, of course, is that faith is both subjective as well as objective. What do I mean by that? I mean that our faith has to have a focus. The eye of faith looks, first of all, to the work of Christ on the cross, and after the work of Christ on the cross, it looks to the Word. That is what we refer to as objective faith. We are focusing on what Jesus Christ has done and what the Word of God has to say. But then we have to do something about it. That's the practical side of it. And therefore, objective faith gives birth to subjective faith. And subjective faith means that it becomes a living reality in our life. We have the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. We enter the kingdom of God at the moment of salvation. How then can it be said that we're to seek the kingdom of God as the first priority of our life? We're to take that which we possess objectively, or if you will, positionally, and we're to make it a practical, experiential reality in our life. So, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And he's, of course, talking about the various things that people have anxiety over. What will we eat? What will we drink? How will we pay our bills? How are we going to repair the car now that it's broken down? What are we going to do about the fact that one of the kids broke a window? Or any of the number of things that we worry about and have anxiety about in our life. It says, don't get focused on those details of life. Master the details of life by turning to the Master of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll be amazing. He will find a way. There's always a way because Jesus Christ is Himself the way. So there's the focus of faith. In verse 32, we move to the bridge of hope. Jesus then moves on to say, "Fear not." This is, of course, the most common command in the Bible. I would encourage you to go back sometime and just review Joshua chapter 1, where God repeatedly tells Joshua not to fear. And I have a sneaking hunch the reason he kept telling Joshua not to fear is because Joshua was afraid. He had a huge responsibility on his shoulders. He had always had the strong hand and the wisdom of Moses. And now Moses was gone and Joshua was moved into that place of leadership, and it can be a very intimidating thing. And it will be for you as you continue to grow in grace and you step into the area of leadership that God has given to you. And I well remember when I took my first church and in the first week of arriving and taking up the responsibilities of that little flock of about 35, 40 people, I felt a weight come on me that I cannot describe. And I was afraid. And in those times, God has to remind us not to be afraid. Some of you have had that feeling after you said, "I do." Huge responsibility. You say, first I do, and then what did I do? And it can be a very weighty thing. I want you to look at what Jesus is saying here, because this is so fantastic. He says, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not that you work for it, not that you earn it, not that you deserve it. God is well pleased. It means that this is something that brings God pleasure. God gets His kicks, if you will, by giving you and I the kingdom, by making the kingdom of God a living reality for you and I in our day-to-day experience. And it's something that can only come from Him, and it's something that can only be received as a gift. And there's one requirement for it, as in all of God's grace policy, and that is faith. We have to trust Him. And when we trust Him and when we trust our life to Him, then we begin to see Him work in many, many ways. And I'll tell you the one danger, and I emphasize this again and again and again, don't try to narrow God down to what you think He ought to do. He'll let you down every time. He'll disappoint you every time because He's not going to allow you to put Him into a box. If you do any study of the Bible, you will find that God never dealt with any two people in the same way, ever. Jesus Christ, when He healed, never healed the same way. One man's blind, He spits on him. Another guy's blind, He makes clay and pokes in his eyes. Another guy's blind, He tells him to get his sight. Another guy's blind, He tells him go wash in the pool of Siloam. But He never dealt with any two people in exactly the same way. And the reason is because He is God and we are His creatures, and He will not demean us into a mass solution of any kind. He deals with us as individuals. He deals with us as personalities, and He's not going to deal with you the way He dealt with someone else. He's not going to give you what He gave someone else. He has a personal plan for you. And we simply need to be willing to go back. We're not going to have the kingdom until we're able to say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in my life. Not my will, Thy will be done." If life isn't going the way I expect it to go, maybe I better realize that I'm the one that's wrong. And God has a perfect plan. Stop fearing, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. It pleases Him. It gratifies Him. It fulfills Him to give you the kingdom. And then he says in verse 33, as a practical application of this truth, sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Now I want you to just notice the initial three verbs here. He says sell, give, and provide. Now, he's not necessarily telling us to get rid of everything that we own, but to exercise good stewardship of that which we own. And maybe there are certain things that we own that we ought to sell. And if we sell that which we don't need and we give the proceeds of that to those who have need, Jesus Christ says we are going to be providing for ourselves something eternally. In other words, these actions are going to reflect the certainty of our God's loving provisions and promises for us. They're going to cause us and call us to trust in Him to meet our needs above and beyond, and we're going to find that His provisions are always superabundant. What we're going to do then is we're going to take the things that we have of this world and of this life, and we're going to convert them into eternal currency. Ask yourself this question: what do I have that could be converted into eternal currency? What could I have that instead of using selfishly, I could give lavishly? What do I have that is a superabundance on my part that may be a dire necessity to someone else? One of the things that we saw while we were working with the little kids on Saturday was a little boy that was sort of hobbling around in a little pair of blue rubber boots that were far too small for his feet, and therefore his feet were cramped and he could hardly walk. That's the only pair of shoes that he had. Now, you know, we're going to see what we can do about that. I believe we have an obligation to change that. If I look in my closet, I've got more shoes than I could wear if I did relays day by day. How many things do I have? How many things do you have that could be converted to eternal currency, that could bless the life of someone else, that could demonstrate to someone and exhibit to somebody that you have a hope that's eternal, and that you have a love that's supernatural, and that you have a desire to bless them totally without strings, and possibly as a result, turn into a witness to them? So sell, give, and provide, and turn those present possessions into eternal treasures. Now, I want you to notice something very important that he says in verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I can't pass this up without doing a study of the heart. This is an area that we have a lot of confusion. A lot of us, just like with the kingdom of God and the confusion in that regard, we have a lot of confusion about the heart. So I want to give you 10 very quick points about the heart, and I would encourage you to write them down and go back to those passages and reflect on them. Point number one, there is as much confusion amongst believers regarding the term heart as there is regarding the term kingdom. We vibrate. I used to vibrate whenever somebody would say anything about the kingdom. I'd start vibrating. We're not in the kingdom, as if we weren't interested in the kingdom. We're going to be reigning in the kingdom. I'm pretty interested in it. How about you? I'm looking forward to it. We do the same when someone mentions their heart, almost as if they've blasphemed God. Point two. Many carry Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 too far, as if this was the last word on the use of heart in the Bible. You know, of course, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10 tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, know the heart. I try the heart and the reins and to know the thoughts and the intents and so on and so forth. But there are a lot of other passages on the heart. If this was the last word on it, then you're going to have to get on Paul because he abuses the word heart according to that definition. I don't think you would want to stand in opposition to the Apostle Paul. Third, in regeneration, you are given a new heart. That is one of the things that happens as a part of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The primary area of that new creation is what the Bible calls for the believer, your heart. And of course, this was anticipated by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, where he talks about the new covenant, and by the prophet Ezekiel, whom you're about to get very, very familiar with in the days ahead following the first of the year. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 talks about the creation of a new heart. Paul calls it the circumcised heart. Point four. What we treasure most, we keep hidden in our heart. Whether you like it or not, whatever is most important to you is in your heart. This is why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart is on the treasure, but the treasure is in the heart. So what we treasure most, we keep hidden in our heart. Luke 6:45. Matthew 6 and verse 21. Fifth, get this one. Paul expressed his deep affection for the Philippian believers by saying, I hope you don't gasp, I have you in my heart. That was how he expressed his love for this Philippian church that he had such an affinity with. I have you in my heart. How in the world did they get there? Why would Paul want them in his heart? Why would they want to be in his heart? There were some other people that didn't want to be in his heart. They were called the Corinthians. They kept out of Paul's heart. They thought that was a nasty place to go. The Corinthians probably said to Paul, well, you know, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and so we don't want to be there. And they lost spiritually, and they lost eternally. Six. Paul says in Romans 6, in fellowship, and if you're positive, you are receiving this teaching into your heart. Pardon the expression. Point seven. Paul says of the Corinthians that he had opened his heart to them, but they would not open their heart to him. He invited them in. They chose to stay out. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 13. See, remember, what you treasure is in your heart. Point eight. Paul's deepest recorded prayer for the believer in Jesus Christ. When you study the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and it's a fascinating study, but the book of Ephesians is the high point, the climax of Paul's prayer. It's so important he repeats it over and over again through the book. And it's summarized in the following statement, that Christ may be at home, gulp, in your heart, that Christ may be at home. The word that's used there is not dwell. Unfortunately, it's translated dwell. It's an intensified form of oikeo. It's kat oikeo, and it means to settle down in permanent residence and to be at home. That Christ may be at home in your heart. And I would suggest to you, if Jesus Christ is not at home in your heart, you're in reversionism, because He's outside your heart. You've pushed Him out. Point nine. Since Paul says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, we shouldn't get too upset if a new believer says that he received Jesus into his heart. Why would that frustrate us? Now, those of us who are doctrinal and we've had years of study and we know that we are the summum bonum and we are the end-all and the summation, we're almost up there with Job's friends. When we die, all wisdom is going to die with us. We get really frustrated with this. But you're talking to a baby believer. Certainly there are better ways to express it, but this is a very simple way of an infant believer expressing their faith. And in light of the passages that we've looked at, I don't find it all that inconsistent. I would certainly say that they are doing no injustice to Scripture. It's simply a term that they are using. It's a biblical term, a figure that they have picked up. Tenth, while we know, and I'm sure you know as I know, that Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is a verse addressed to believers. This is the passage where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It is no grave injustice for an infant believer to appropriate the figure and apply it to saving faith." In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul is talking about salvation. Remember that the word save, sozo, in the New Testament is used more for daily deliverance, present deliverance in time, than it is for eternal salvation. Sometimes it's used for healing. Sometimes it's used for victory over an obstacle. Sometimes it's used for just deliverance from a circumstance or a danger in life, and that is called being saved. As a matter of fact, Paul's primary emphasis in Romans 10 is not eternal salvation. It is temporal deliverance. Deliverance in time. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 is talking about a condition where Christ is outside the life of the believer, outside the spiritual experience of the believer. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, "Do you not know that Christ is in you except you be disqualified?" If you're a believer living in reversionism, Christ is outside the scope and the sphere of your life. So the difference in Revelation 3:20 is simply temporal versus eternal, and if someone appropriates that and uses it in an eternal sense, don't get upset, don't get frustrated. It isn't something that is worthy of burning them at the stake, stoning them as rapidly as possible, or anything else. We use terms differently, and terms are only of value to communicate. And I would suggest, by the way, when we use terms that don't communicate, because we consider them, we deem them to be so right, we might be better to appropriate a term that communicates, even though it may not be as precise as we would like. The Apostle Paul uses language of accommodation. The Apostle Paul uses the terminology common in his time. Why? Because the Apostle Paul's primary concern was to communicate. Now, certainly he communicates accurately, but I would suggest to you the Pharisees didn't think so. They were quite upset by his use of what they would have considered gutter language. As a matter of fact, one of the things that the Judaizers spread about the Apostle Paul that got the Corinthians to forsake him was the fact that he was rude in his speech. He used terms that a nice spiritual leader should not use. When we get into the book of Ezekiel, you'll find out he did as well. All right, we see then the bridge of hope. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of faith, hope, and love, and he calls love the superlative, and that's really what he's saying, he's simply declaring to us that if we're ever going to move on from the foundation of our spiritual life into the experience of spiritual maturity, we're going to have to take a bridge, and that bridge is called hope. And this is where the promises of God play a vital part in your life. we have probably minimized the promises of God far too much. The Bible places great emphasis on the promises of God. And as I taught to the group up in Mundaring on Thursday night, we need to understand something of the faith of men and the faithfulness of God. Because without the faithfulness of God, your faith wouldn't mean anything at all. You are not great because of your faith. Your faith is great because it fixes on a faithful object. God is faithful. And that's one of the greatest truths that we can grasp from Scripture. And we just sang about it. So when we lay hold of the faithfulness of God and we recognize what He has done, it's almost as if faith looks at what He did for our past. Hope looks at what He's going to do for our future. Love looks at what He can do right here in the present. And I would suggest to you, in our spiritual life and our spiritual experience, we're not really ready to experience all of the fullness of the love of God and all that He has for us in the present time until we first deal once and for all with the past. We do that in faith, but we have to trust that it's taken care of and it's a done deal. We have to also deal with the future, and we have to have a great assurance. And this is why those who teach the loss of salvation will never come to spiritual maturity. I'm convinced it's absolutely impossible to attain spiritual maturity if you doubt the security of your salvation. Why? Because you're always trying to keep saved. You're always trying to deal with your present conduct. And you either live in mortal fear because of the sinner that you are and the sins you commit, or you're going to be constantly concerned about what you might do, or you're going to take a third tack, which I think probably a lot of people take, and that is you just turn into a liar and say, I don't sin anymore, I have mistakes. I don't really sin. You know, it's just mistakes. Or you conveniently use Romans chapter 7 and say, it's no longer I that do it, it's sin that's in me, and therefore I'm not responsible. But that is not ultimately going to soothe the conscience regarding those things and cannot solve the problem of sin in the Christian life. Hope is a bridge. And I want to ask you tonight, as a pertinent application of what we're studying here, and we're going to wrap it up pretty quick as we move into the final section, but I want to ask you the question. The first section asks the question, what do you have in the material realm? What do you have in this present life that you could convert into eternal currency? That is a valid question. That's a vital question. But there's another question, and that is, how much confidence, how much assurance do you have in what God has planned for you in the days ahead? It's going to depend on your orientation to and your dependence and reliance on the promises of God. Look at all the great believers, and you will find people who lived in the light of the promises of God. We've been told there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. I never counted them. But I do know one thing. I don't think I've utilized all 7,000 of them. And I know how far a person can go just utilizing one. Think how far you and I could go if we just utilize consistently Romans 8:28. That's a summary of all the promises of God. This is what made the life of Joseph so great. In fact, Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20 expresses Genesis 8:28 in a nutshell in an Old Testament context, and that is, you intended these things against me for evil, God intended it for good. Now I want you to stop right there. I want to ask every one of you that's discontented with your life, every one of you that is not happy with the person that you are, maybe not happy with the person you married, not happy with the circumstances and situations that you're in, do you believe that? Because there's an enemy out there, and he intends every one of those things for your undoing. He intends them for your misery and unhappiness. He intends them to rob you of your contentment in the plan of God. That's what he intends. That's why those things are happening. That's why the kingdom of heaven works in the midst of good and evil for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But can you be confident that the enemy and all his forces, and even the world around you, and yes, even your neighbors, and yes, even your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, they can intend things against you for evil. Friends may betray you, as we studied this morning in Mundaring. They intend it for evil. Can you believe that God intended it for good? Whatever happens in your life, God intended it for your good. And God will work it for your good, provided that in that situation you hold fast to your love for Him. And one of the initial things that's going to show your love for Him is the fact that you are living your life trusting His promises. God is faithful through whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And He's going to be faithful always. Hope lays hold of the faithfulness of God's promises. So we move on in verse 35 to 37, and we see that hope leads us somewhere. Like everything in God's plan, it is aimed at something, and that is the experiential reality of the promises and the power of God in our life. Notice what he says in verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Now, your waist being girded is, of course, the idea of living in a constant state of preparation. You are girded, you are prepared. The perfect participle here means that this should be characteristic of every day of our life. We should be living our life like a person who is prepared for service, or in some cases, prepared for battle. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober," that is serious, "and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, keep looking to that blessed hope. Keep looking to that living hope. Keep looking to that purifying hope. Keep looking to that hope of glory. Keep your eyes fixed on the ultimate promise, Jesus Christ is coming back. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that is a magnificent, marvelous privilege. As the waist being girded indicates preparation, the lamp burning indicates the service itself. Because the burning lamp fulfills Matthew 5:16, we are to let our light so shine in such a way that men may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. The lamp burning, of course, brings to mind the wise virgins of the parable in Matthew 25, verse 4. The lamp burns on the oil, and of course, oil in Scripture is a picture of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So be prepared and be involved in service. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for the Master when He returns from the wedding, that when He comes and knocks, ye may open to Him immediately." Now, I want you to catch something here, because Jesus is talking in an Old Testament context. He's talking to people in the age of Israel, and he's saying, the Master has gone away. Here's the household, and you are servants in the household. Roof's leaking a bit there. He's gone away to the wedding, and they're having a great party at the wedding, and then he's going to come back. And when he comes back, you want to be ready for him. But you see, you and I are the wedding. We are not the servants in the house. We're not waiting for him to return. We're there with him. We're the party he leaves for. When Christ comes back at the rapture of the church and receives his bride to himself, there is going to be a marvelous union in heaven. The bride is going to be refined at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And when we come back and we join together, it's going to be magnificent, the greatest romance that the world has ever known. Christ and his bride are going to come back, and the bride is going to watch her hero win the greatest battle in all the universe. You and I, as members of the bride, are going to sit by and watch our hero defeat the enemy. We're not going to help him at the Battle of Armageddon. It makes it very clear in the Old Testament that no one will help him. He will raise his mighty arm alone, and he will win the victory. But you're going to be there. You're going to be on white horses, not white Harleys, as Jeff Bader mistakenly thinks. It's heresy. And I want to point that out to you. It is white horses. Your horse may sound like a Harley, but that's your problem. That's the wedding. But folks, I want to ask you a question. If it's a shame to be a sleeping servant, how shameful is it to be a sleeping bride? How shameful will it be for believers? John makes it very clear to us. We don't have time to turn to all these passages, but 1 John 2:28, there are only two ways you and I can meet Jesus Christ when he returns. One is confidently, because we're alert and awake and fulfilling his plan, and the other is in shame. And I'd suggest to you, you have never known shame. No one will ever have experienced shame like the bride who's asleep when the bridegroom comes. What a an evidence of lack of love, lack of devotion, lack of commitment, lack of vigilance. All of those things bringing shame. We don't want to be ashamed. When he comes back from the wedding, we want to be vigilant. Notice that he says in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants when the master comes will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself." Now, look here at the celebration of the Lord's table, because I want you to get in mind a picture that is going to blow you away. And I never look at it and I never think of it without it just absolutely staggering my mind. "Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down, and he will come and serve them." The master here is Jesus Christ. He is going to serve members of the nation of Israel, members of the 144,000, but he's also going to serve to a far greater degree those of the bride who are found faithful. When Jesus Christ comes back, it says he will gird himself. We are girded as we wait for him. He's going to gird himself because we waited. And as the master speaks of Christ, the girding, of course, reminds us that he girded himself once before, didn't he? In John 13, we read, "Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, and therefore he laid aside his robe, and he took a towel, and he girded himself." He got down on his knees. He washed the feet of the disciples. He gave an example, as he tells us in verse 15 of that passage, that we should do as he has shown. And for each and every one of us who follow that example, there is going to be great blessing. John 13 and verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What is the blessing for doing them? The blessing is he will gird himself and he will serve them. The word for service is the word we get deacon from, and it looks forward to Jesus Christ acting as our personal servant at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I personally believe, and this is based on ancient custom, there was always a head table, and that head table at the Last Supper, they were all at the head table, but the head table was the table where the bridegroom would actually serve himself. He became the servant to his bride, the servant to others who were there. And how is he going to serve, and what is he going to provide? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:14 that if we're faithful, if we produce gold, silver, and precious stones, he says, he, that is the faithful believer, shall receive a reward. And to receive it, someone has to be giving it. And I believe that's Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." What you and I are going to celebrate here, we're going to celebrate as the first order of business in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back after the time of tribulation, what you have then, as he establishes his kingdom on this earth, second advent, rapture's here, tribulation comes in between, when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom for the first time, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Israel will be one. Not until then. They will all be one. And yes, the kingdom of heaven, with all its mystery, will continue throughout the entire duration of 1,000 years on this earth, because there are still going to be unbelievers. And there's still going to be sin in the world to a certain degree. The scripture makes mention of people who will die under divine execution because of their sin. There are going to be people that reject Jesus Christ, and yet through it all, God is faithfully working, using good and evil to work for good to those who love him. So the summary is this. Paul says, not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. What does it mean to you tonight that Jesus Christ is coming back? Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love." They're all one. Faith, trust for the past, hope for the future, love for the present. If we live today in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you a question. Don't you think it will be worth it all? Don't you think that he who knows the hearts, the minds, the motivations, the intents of his people will reward above and beyond anything that we could think or ask. With that, we'll direct our attention to the celebration of the Lord's table. And as we go through this, and as we look at these elements, and as I read for you just very briefly the Scriptures, because really all that we have looked at tonight is an exposition of what this means. The celebration of the Lord's table, a looking back to what He has become for us and what He has done for us, and an anticipation of all that He will be and do for us yet in the future. And implicit in the celebration of the Lord's table and in the symbols that we have and what they represent is hope. God is faithful. His promises are true. They cannot fail. We're going to pass to you the bread, and I want you to hold this bread in your hand, and I want you to think on it in light of the Scripture. And therefore, I'll read for you what the Apostle Paul says. Your time of personal private devotion is while you hold this element in your hands. And at the end of it, of course, we will take it together as one body, reflecting one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. And that is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. By the way, the only service that our Lord performed wasn't the washing of the feet. He girded Himself to wash the feet so that He could serve the Lord's table. It says, in the same night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. What does it mean to you, what He did then, 2,000 years ago, and what that means for your eternal future, and what that means to your present today? Do you and I, with Paul, love His appearing? Do we live in eager expectation? Is our life boundaried by and guided by and directed by the fact that we are going to stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we will one day add this to that equation spiritually. We will one day be given a name. What will that name be? It's going to be Jesus' personal evaluation of our experience as a believer. So as these gentlemen pass you the bread, hold it in your hands, reflect on the work of Christ in His humanity, and then we'll offer up prayer for the element and we'll take it together.